Dear friends in Christ Jesus, we pray. Lord, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. No, that's not a Bible passage, but it probably is a saying that you've heard before. I heard this phrase during this past week in a book that I was reading, and it made me think of our sermon text for today. But before we get to that text, what does that phrase mean to you? Although it is short and it is simple, I was surprised to find out that there are quite a few different interpretations to that phrase. Some people believe that it's an old English proverb. Some people believe that it may date even before then. Part of the problem with interpreting this phrase with accuracy is that we don't really know who wrote it or where it came from, and it's hard to determine the exact meaning of a statement if you are unaware of who wrote it. But regardless of that, it is a striking phrase that's used in a variety of different contexts. Even the most unreligious of people recognize that the idea of hell or the symbol of hell is something evil, something wicked. And there's such a clear division in the phrase between good and evil. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. How could the pathway to something evil, someplace wicked, a symbol for all the bad things in the world, how could that be paved or have any association with something good? Christians recognize the reality of hell. For us, hell is not just a symbol, it's not just a metaphor. It is an abode that exists. It is what God warns about as the end result of unbelief for those who reject Jesus, for those who do not have Jesus in their place. It is a disconnect from God. It is a separation from God. The prevailing opinion of this phrase today is that it simply means that there are sometimes negative outcomes to the good intentions that people have. That it's kind of a moral lesson for our lives, that even when we have the right idea in our mind, even when we try to do the right thing, even when we do the right thing, sometimes there are unforeseen consequences to our actions. There are things that we simply cannot account for. And so that's where the phrase finds its meaning. That's the interpretation that many in the world put upon the phrase today. One example of this kind of idea is the introduction of the Asian carp fish into the North American ecosystem. In the 1970s, catfish farmers introduced the Asian carp species as a way to try to mitigate algae growth and plankton growth in the water. And they had the idea and the good intention that this was going to make the ecosystem healthier for all types of fish. But what they didn't realize until after they introduced the Asian carp is that the Asian carp can grow up to over 100 pounds. They can actually fly out of the water and hit boaters. They can actually congregate in huge populations and overtake other species of fish in those areas. And so along with these good intentions to try to create a better ecosystem, they ended up damaging the ecosystem even more than it was beforehand. And now the Asian carp have kind of run loose in the Midwestern and Great Lakes water systems up to this day. Good intentions, negative outcomes that were undiscernible at the time. Is this what this phrase means, though, when paired with what the Bible says about the same topics? When the Bible talks about what is good, when the Bible talks about intentions, when the Bible talks about hell? Well, as Christians, we recognize in this phrase, when paired with the Word of God, more than just a spiritual lesson, more than just a moral meaning for some type of aspect of our lives, we recognize a distinction, a sharp distinction, between truth and fiction, between good and evil. These things are not just figments out there, they're not just metaphors, but these are actual things for the Christian according to the Word of God. Just like hell is a real place that God talks about in His Word and that God warns about, so also the good intentions that fail happen due to more than just unforeseen consequences. The Bible tells us that our good intentions fail because of our sins. Not just because we couldn't see what some of the outcomes might have been, but because even in our good intentions as sinners, our attitudes, our habits, our actions, our thoughts, our words, are all contain an element of our sinful human nature. And therefore all contain an element of corruptness that is not on the level of righteousness and goodness that God ordains and commands. Maybe mainstream society today shuns this kind of interpretation because it hits a little too close to home. I mean, don't we all have that sinful nature inside that doesn't really want to be honest about the things that we do, the thoughts that we think, the situations that we put ourselves in? We'd rather blame it on something else. We'd much rather say, well, our good intentions are still good. It's just we can't control everything. It's not necessarily our fault. That sounds a lot better to our sinful flesh than what the Bible tells us about our good intentions. The Bible says that no matter how good you think you are, no matter how well you treat others, no matter how virtuous of a life you live, you are still a hardened and condemned sinner before the Almighty God. And therefore, yes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. The road to hell, from the biblical perspective, is littered. It's flooded with people who thought that they could get there on their own, they could get to heaven on their own. With that, they thought that their good intentions, their virtuous acts, their good ideas and actions could earn them favor before God. This really isn't a surprising thing for us because we feel it in our hearts. We have those very same thoughts and attitudes because of our fallen natures. But we also have seen the same pattern from the beginning of time. From the very first people that walked the earth, we've all had an inward desire and inclination to try to prove ourselves before God, to try to show how good we are and how much favor we deserve before God. And that's precisely where the thoughts of our scripture text for today's sermon come in, as we see an example of this even before the very Son of God who came to earth. Even the people who talked to Jesus, who heard him preach, were not immune to this sinful flesh that resided in their hearts. And so we read from God's word today from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, one man ran up to him and knelt in front of him. He asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except one, God. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." The man replied, "Teacher, I have kept all these since I was a child." Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he looked sad and went away grieving because he had great wealth. This morning we talk about walking that pathway with God, walking our lives as Christians with God, as Jesus kind of indicates here in our text. And we divide that theme into two parts this morning. And the first part is kind of focusing on the thoughts of the text and the teaching that Jesus gives and staying close to Jesus in that sense, both in what he says, but also in what he doesn't say. And our second part looks at more of the application then to our lives of how do good intentions in our lives become bad. So our first part, staying close to Jesus. What's amazing about this text is not so much in what Jesus has to say, but also in what he doesn't say. There's a lot that we can learn from this section in what isn't discussed between Jesus and the man. And this becomes very important to understand because this is a familiar story to us. And sometimes when we come across familiar stories in the Bible, we have a tendency to kind of cut corners on what Jesus really does or what God has to say. And we have a tendency to maybe embellish a bit on what we can learn and gain from the text instead of staying faithful to what God really says. When something's familiar to you, there's always more of a tendency and a temptation to kind of put your own twist and your own spin on it. And certainly with a familiar story out of the Gospels like this, that can happen in our lives as well. So what are some of the things that Jesus doesn't say in this text? Well, for one thing, Jesus doesn't teach that the man can get to heaven by depriving himself. Now, this kind of shifts our thoughts to the end of the text where Jesus talks to the man about selling all that he has and following Jesus and giving to the poor and then finding his treasure in heaven. Some people believe mistakenly that Jesus is teaching the man, well, you can actually get to heaven this way, and I'm giving you the pathway right now, and these are things that you need to be doing right now in order to walk that path to heaven. But Jesus used these words to condemn that very belief in the man's heart. Jesus had just listed the Ten Commandments, and the man had talked about how he had kept them perfectly, and he felt like that was the standard of his relationship with God. And Jesus was tearing down that thought with this final command that he gave. What Jesus was doing here was not teaching that the man could get to heaven this way, but destroying every thought or idea that he could. What Jesus was presenting here was a hypothetical situation to try to get the man to think about his life. When Jesus had listed the Ten Commandments earlier, the man's response to that is, I had kept those things from youth. Those are not a problem for me. I've been perfect in that regard. I've been good as God requires. So Jesus brought one more command to him to point out the error of his ways. That is, pious and virtuous as the man thought he was, as holy and as deserving of heaven as the man thought he wasn't even willing to sell his earthly possessions and give them to the poor. And what that exposed from Jesus is exactly what our epistle reading from James talked about, that one person who has stumbled in just one point of the law has become guilty of it all. And Jesus used that as a teaching moment to show the man, not that you can get to heaven on your own, but that you can't, that you need somebody else in your life. Another thing that Jesus doesn't teach here is more about that initial question that the man asked. The whole thing that started this conversation. The man says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers him, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, and that is God. It's interesting that the conversation starts here, but it kind of leaves this point and it moves then into this abrupt transition to the commandments that Jesus lists. We ask ourselves, why didn't Jesus talk more about this point? Why didn't Jesus dig in more about his standing as true God, of his divine nature, and explain to the man that he wasn't just talking to a good teacher, but he was talking to the Son of God? Certainly Jesus in this moment would have had reason to condemn the man's false idea about Jesus. You can see clearly that this young man is only seeing Jesus as a human teacher and not as God's own son, and certainly not as the Messiah, as the Savior. Wouldn't it have been valuable for Jesus to harp on this point a little bit more and to dig in more with this man to help him understand who he is and what Jesus had come to do for the man? But he kind of leaves it at this point, and he looks more at the man's life under the law of God. Well, part of the reason that Jesus prodded this man with this response by why do you call me good was to get him to think about that very thing. If only God is perfectly moral and righteous and holy, well, why would Jesus be a good teacher, a good teacher in that sense, if only God was at that standing? And so he's kind of poking a hole in the man's faith at this point and showing him, you have a problem with your understanding of God, because you have a problem by not trusting in Jesus as Savior. So in all fairness, Jesus could have launched into a greater dialogue about his standing as God, about his divine nature, all the proof passages from the Old Testament, all the signs and miracles that Jesus had done. This certainly could have been an opportunity to do this. But what we see from Jesus is that he takes a different direction with the man. Instead of talking about his divine nature, he goes and looks at the man's sinful nature. He wants to point that out to the man so that he sees his need for Jesus. And when he sees that need, he'll come to see who Jesus really is and what he has done. An application of this for our lives is that when we're talking about our Savior with others, we may not always have an opportunity to talk about everything we want to. Jesus had to pick and choose with this rich young ruler about what points to emphasize and what things would have to wait. And certainly the lasting impression of the young man would have been to learn more about Jesus and to find out more about this astounding teaching that Jesus had given him. But in that moment, Jesus wasn't able to dig in as much as he probably would have liked to. What we also see from this in what Jesus doesn't say is that all of the God's truths are ultimately interconnected because they're all given by God. It's true that Jesus doesn't talk more about his nature and why he is more than a good teacher, but perhaps his simple question to the man was enough. Because in getting the man to analyze his life under the commandments, getting the man to understand that he needed to repent before God would naturally bring him to the one who offers forgiveness of his sins, to the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. You see, if you follow any element of God's truth long enough, you'll find that it's interconnected to other parts of God's truth. And God designed it this way so that when we use just one part of his word, it will also touch on other parts of his word. When we learn one truth about our Savior, it'll also help us learn and understand other truths about our Savior. Because God does not change. God does not present any error or false teaching to us. And so all of his truth is going to be connected in this way. The person of Jesus Christ and what he came to do is not some distant theological teaching far removed from the life that we see around us by faith. In fact, it's extremely important to us because it's connected to our status under God's law, to our need for salvation and forgiveness. And that's exactly what Jesus showed this young man through this conversation. Now we move into part two and we look at application of what we see from this lesson for our lives today. So how do these thoughts affect our faith today? We might be saying, well, I might not be perfect under all the commandments, but I have a willingness to sell what I have and give to the poor, and I follow Jesus in my life, and I listen to his teachings. So how do these truths directly affect us? Well, to start, let us return to the one concluding thought that we understand from this young man. And really what we see in all of the aspects is that he has a void that he needs filled. He has a void in his heart. He's trying to fill that in that moment with his own works, with his own standard of righteousness. He's trying to measure up to what God says by what he is able to do himself. So what that man really suffers from, regardless of what Jesus did or didn't teach him, is an absence of his Savior in his heart. All people who have that same void in their hearts because of sin suffer from the same problem. We need more of Jesus. We need more of our Savior, who is the only one who can fill that void in our hearts, just like he's the only one who has fulfilled all the promises of God and the law of God in the Word. Everything begins and ends with Jesus for our faith. And that's ultimately the concluding thought that we have from the man's story. So when we think of how to apply this text to our lives, we ask ourselves, well, what are some of the ways in which I might have an absence of Jesus in my life? Well, hang on to that thought and notice how the absence in this man's life rears its ugly head. Because when you dig into some of the subtle details of this text, you learn a lot about your life. For instance, the man's initial question is entirely focused on himself. This is a red flag for us that he has an absence of Jesus right now. Notice how he poses his original question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? See how focused the young man is on himself? See how much he's pointing inwardly at his own thoughts and his own actions rather than to what God does for him or what God promises him? This man has no concept of the good news of salvation through God. He thinks that God is just a strict teacher who requires moral standards from his subjects. The man was so full of himself spiritually. Again, it's not that he was rude. It's not that he didn't have good intentions, but he was so full of himself spiritually that he didn't even realize the logical conundrum of his question. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, that doesn't even make sense logically because we don't do anything to gain an inheritance. An inheritance is something freely given. So he realized that that concept was there of God offering something, but he completely mixed it up when he started to add himself into the equation. He couldn't get past his own actions. He couldn't get past his own works, because he had an absence of Jesus. Second, notice anything about the commandments that Jesus mentions? If you trace all the commandments through and give them their number according to the Ten Commandments, Jesus mentions commandments 4 through 10. This is significant because we recognize these commandments as the second table of the law. That's what we call them. And what that means is that they speak to human relationships. Think of it as the horizontal aspect of our lives. These commandments deal with my horizontal relationships from person to person. Now, commandments 1 to 3, what we call the first table of the law, deals vertically with my relationship with God. What does God say about me and him, rather than what God says about my neighbor and myself? So Jesus lists only commandments 4 through 10 here with the man and asks him to analyze his life under those commandments. And again, it's not Jesus saying that only these commandments matter and commandments 1 to 3 don't. But what Jesus is doing is he's meeting this man where he's currently at in his spiritual life. You see, this young man was so fixated on what he was doing and what he needed to do. He was so concerned about how he had treated others and what these horizontal relationships in his life were like that he was completely ignoring his life with God. And isn't this a point in the text where we see a direct application to our lives and to our society? So often, we trick ourselves into thinking that we're better than others because we compare ourselves to them. So often, the sinful flesh grows in our hearts when we think only horizontally, when we only consider, well, what have I done to that person? Or what does that person think of me? Or how does society view me? Do they think I'm a good person? Do they think that I'm virtuous? Do they think that I'm nice and good and righteous? Well, then I must be. And then the sinful flesh grows and grows and grows in our hearts. And before we know it, we're overtaken by our own self-righteousness because we never stop to consider our relationship with God. That vertical relationship of the law. And this is exactly where the young man was at. Jesus had to bring these commandments into focus for him and call him to repentance so that he would once again think of his standing before God and not just compare himself to others around him. In these subtle details of this text, we see some direct applications come out in our lives. A story that is so far chronologically connected from our lives can have so many direct applications for everything that we're going through spiritually as well. And what we see here is that this is really how good intentions go bad. People end up changing the definition of what is good from what God has to say in his word to simply what others around them are saying. The crowd and the culture and the society and the populace become more important in our minds than what God has to say in the Bible. And what we see about this absence of Jesus is that it's at the core of how good intentions go bad. We could say the same about these problems in our life as we could say about the young man in our text. When you condense everything down about his life, it comes back to not having Jesus, to not having Jesus fill that void of sin in his heart. And isn't it the same true of us? When we let our sinful flesh grow, when we buy into what the world says around us instead of what God says in his word, when we're so concerned about comparing ourselves to others, when we want to inflate our ego in order to prop ourselves up as more morally righteous than someone else, isn't it an absence of Jesus that is at the core of all of those issues? It's because we're not looking to our Savior. We're not listening to what he says in his word. Like King Saul in the Old Testament, we're not obeying the word of God anymore. We're letting sins run rampant in our lives because the world says it's okay and we aren't considering what God has to say about it. So many direct applications of this text for our lives, and this deals directly with how we walk with God today. At that moment in his life, the young man didn't really care about having Jesus because he was content to live with his own definitions of good and wrong and righteousness and holiness. For him, Jesus was simply a prop that he could use to exalt his moral standing before others. You know, when he initiated that conversation with Jesus, surely he was looking for Jesus to give him a pat on the back and to show others around him how good he had been. But how frustrated he must have been when Jesus didn't do that. Because what we see about Jesus, and really a very astounding thing about walking with him, is that he will do things for us because he loves us, things that others around us won't do. Jesus will offer us a teaching, an instruction, and a word of admonishment that others may not, because he's not worried about offending us or rubbing us the wrong way. You know, the word in our text that talks about the man being sad at the answer of Jesus indicates more than just sorrow. It indicates also anger and frustration. Jesus loved this man enough to be willing to offend his delicate, sinful flesh so that the man would have a greater and more fulfilling life with God by faith. A life that wasn't just about comparing himself with others or propping himself up by moral laws given in the world around us, but a life that was focused on eternity with God in heaven. A life that was won by Jesus through his death and resurrection for us. That's what Jesus was interested in. That's what Jesus cared about. And if he had to offend the man a bit to get him to think about that, to turn to God in repentance and receive that life-saving forgiveness that only Jesus could give, then it was well worth it for the man. And the thing is you and I have exactly the same Jesus with us today. Sometimes we want to kick him out of our hearts. Sometimes we want to scrape him out of our lives. Sometimes we don't want him to fill that void in our hearts, because sometimes what Jesus tells us offends that delicate, sinful flesh in our hearts. Sometimes we don't want to hear what the law of God really has to say, not just what the world has to say about the law of God. Sometimes we don't like it when Jesus gives us a word of truth that does not change, because it makes us unpopular in the eyes of the world, because it forces us to transform our minds by the renewing of the word of God instead of being more conformed to the world. But thanks be to God that we have a Jesus who loves us enough to tell us what we need to hear. He loves us enough to renew and forgive us each time we stumble in the law of God. He loves us enough that he came to complete that whole law for us, so that we no longer use it as a pathway of righteousness, comparing ourselves with one another, but we use it to see what God has to say about the danger in our lives. How wonderful that we have a Jesus who loves us enough that he patiently guides and instructs us daily through his word. That there is no amount of wisdom that we can gain in this world that is more important than what Jesus offers us in the Bible. How wonderful that we have a Savior who loves us enough to go to the cross to die for our sins. Why would Jesus do that if we can keep the law of God on our own? Why would Jesus subject himself to the punishment that God's justice demanded if life is really just a matter about being better than the other person? We have a Savior who loves us enough to die for us and to rise again from the dead, because that's exactly what we need to fill that hole in our heart. Nothing else in the world can fill us and fulfill that need as much as Jesus can. And he loves you enough to offer that word of encouragement, that word of instruction, and sometimes that word of rebuke, so that his word of grace and forgiveness can be treasured and kept in your heart by faith and considered valuable and worthy. Just like this young man, without Jesus, we have nothing. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus conquers all the enemies that we face, whether they be moral arguments that set ourselves up against God, whether they be the evil lusts and desires that come from my heart, or whether they be something given from Satan to try to trip us up. Jesus conquers all those things. And in that final moment of our lives, when we really won't care about anything else besides what lays ahead in our walk with God, Jesus even conquers the enemy of death. His victory over the grave assures us that he is someone that we can trust, that he is someone who loves and cares about us, that he will do anything to keep us in his fold. Thanks be to God that we have a Savior like this, who's not worried about what the world says or what we might say in reaction to what he's done for us, but he will tell us what we need to hear, and he will give us what we cannot gain on our own. So as we walk our way with God, it is valuable to remember that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Let us keep Jesus in our hearts by faith. Let us listen to his word and treasure the forgiveness that he gives us in it, so that we don't fall victim to our own good intentions, so that we don't walk that road away from him towards hell. We thank God for a Savior who loves us and a Savior who gives us everything and more than what we need. Amen.